Well, did that get your attention this morning? That's all right. This is going to be an interesting sermon. It's a mix of nightmare fuel and math. yeah, you heard me. All right. Yeah, that's right. All right. So we are continuing our series on Revelation here this morning. And today, the subject of the message is the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we are going to be in Revelation here some. But this is one of those unusual messages. I told you that at the start of this, that even though we're mostly going through Revelation, there are two pieces of this where we have to jump back and spend some time in the book of Daniel. And so Elder Don covered part of that for us last week. And so if you missed that, his message on the times of the Gentiles was really thorough, really helpful on understanding all that. I'm going to reference it briefly this morning, but we're going to drill down into specifically this timing issue, and we're going to show you some of that as we go. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I want to set the table a little bit before we do that. If you still got your Bibles open here to Revelation chapter 13, I want to draw your attention really just to two things here in this text. In the first few verses, we have outlined for us a person that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. Now, I have a message coming in just a couple of weeks where we're going to spend the entire message dealing with the Antichrist and what the book of Revelation has to tell us about this person. But I want you to note two things about him here this morning. Look at verse number 5, Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 5. It says, "There was given unto him," unto the Antichrist, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." Now, it's interesting, over and over, one of the things that the Bible highlights for us about the Antichrist is his mouth. All right. "And out of his mouth come great things and blasphemy." But the Antichrist is given power. Look at what it says. "And power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. Now, that's an awfully specific amount of time, isn't it? The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to continue in speaking his great things and blasphemies for 42 months. Now, I'll just note here, if you want to just file this away in your head for later, 42 months is 3.5 years. That's going to matter later. I warned you about the math. All right. Behold, I have told you ahead of time. All right. And then so we see that in the person of the Antichrist, that there's something, the Bible is focusing here on what he does with his mouth, that he's going to continue for 3.5 years, for 42 months. And then it says this in verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Now, there's something interesting here, and again, we're gonna get to this in just a few moments. But the indication here in the text, it's stronger in the Greek than it is in the English. But the Antichrist is always speaking great things and blasphemies, and he continues in doing this basically unchecked for 42 months, for 3.5 years. And then he takes all that blasphemy and he cranks it up to 11. And he opens his mouth to blaspheme God, the name of God, the tabernacle of God, and those that dwell in heaven. There's something really awful that's going to happen at this point in time. All right. Now, the other thing I want to note here is we covered the last time I preached, so 2 weeks ago, the last message I preached out of Revelation, we were in Revelation chapter 8, and you'll recall that we were looking at the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. And the scroll represents the authority, the right to judge the world. And they say, no one's worthy to judge the world. And that's a terrible thing because there's so much wickedness. There's so much evil. There's so much that people have done awful and they seem to have gotten away with it. There's no justice. And they weep because it seems like there's not going to be any justice because no one has the right and the authority to judge the earth. And then here comes the Lamb that was slain. Here comes Jesus Christ from the throne of God. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to open the seals. And so he takes the book, he takes the scroll, and he begins to open the seals. And as he does it, it releases the four horsemen of the apocalypse and then the other judgments that are increasingly severe as he goes through seals 4 and 5 and 6. And we stopped at the sixth seal. I want you to see in Revelation chapter 8, if you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, look at verse number 1 with me this morning. I told you that we would get back to the seventh seal. And here we are. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And when Jesus had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour." Now it's interesting, the judgments of the seals, they seem to get progressively worse. The sixth seal, the entire earth is shaken in a global earthquake. The mountains and islands are moved out of their place. The stars fall to the ground. People hide in the caves and the mountains, and they say, "This is the end." They don't repent. They say, "Hide us. Hide us from God because the end has come." That's the sixth seal. You say, "Well, what happens at the seventh seal?" Silence. Something really dramatic. Verse 2. "I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came, and he stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar. And he cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Whew. Now, the earthquake on earth is fine. But I'm saying the seventh seal, there's an earthquake in heaven. And the whole place falls silent for a half an hour. Nobody says anything. And then seven angels are given seven trumpets, and they come out and they prepare to sound. And another angel comes and he gets some fire off the altar that burns in front of God, and it burns with incense. And the priests, it's a picture of the priests, when they would offer burnt offerings to the Lord in the Old Testament, they would cover the burnt offerings with incense so that as it burned, it made a sweet smell, and it would made the whole temple complex smell sweetly. And it's a picture of your prayers and mine. They make heaven smell good. And so here's the altar that burns in front of the throne of God with the incense, with the prayers of the saints, and an angel comes over with this golden censer with a golden bowl, and he scoops some of the ashes from that, and he throws it down onto the earth. Now, I'm not 100% sure about what all that means, but I will tell you, it's getting serious. You thought it was serious before. I'm telling you, it's getting serious. This is a big, serious moment in heaven. And I believe that this moment, that the seventh seal is at the 42-month mark. That as on the earth, the Antichrist comes and his mouth speaks these swelling blasphemies, an event we're going to look at that the Bible refers to as the abomination of desolations, that as that occurs at the seventh seal, that this is the beginning really of the end. Up until this point, the Bible refers to this period of time as the tribulation, as the last days, the end times. But the last part of it here, what we're about to embark on, the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. If you thought the six seals were bad, they were the warm-up act. We're going to get to the seven trumpets in a future message here, I think actually next week. But today I want to help us with some of the timing of all this, to understand how does this all fit together. The interesting thing about fitting this all together is that the key puzzle piece is not here in the book of Revelation. The key piece to stitching this together, to understand how did we go from the seven seals into the seven trumpets, what does the 42 months mean? The key to that is not in Revelation. That puzzle piece was written 600 years before by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. One of the most amazing things about the Bible, and you're going to see some of that this morning, I hope, is that these pieces, they fit together hand in glove, but they were written by people that lived centuries apart from each other and had no ways to communicate, and yet they tell it's the same story and it fits right together. And we're going to see that this morning in a really powerful way. All right, so we're going to spend most of our time this morning in Daniel chapter 9. If you've got your bulletins, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I've not forgotten, but if you've got your bulletins this morning, I just want to show you this entire first page. We're only looking at four verses. 24, 25, 26, and 27. It's going to take us this entire page to get through those four verses. These are four of the densest verses in the Bible. So we're going to spend the entire sermon basically picking apart these four verses. You're welcome. Okay, before we get into any of that, let's go ahead and pray together this morning and ask, let's beg for God's help. How about we do that? Okay, let's do it. All right. Heavenly Father God, we bow our heads before you, Lord. God, you know I'm excited about this message. But Lord, I know it is going to be a disaster if you don't take over. Lord, I want to do a good job. God, I really want to do a good job with this. But the work that actually needs to be done this morning can only be done by you. Lord, please just empty me of myself. Lord, I pray that it would be just your words that come through. God, these are your people. They have come to hear from you. And we have your words. So we know that you're going to speak. God, please help me not to hinder that. God, please give us ears to hear. And God, that we would not just expand our knowledge this morning, but that you would work in our hearts. The work that has to be done down there in the deep places, only you can do it. We pray, Lord, that you'd use this time that we have together now, God, to mold us and shape us and change us. We just turn this over to you. God, it's our earnest desire, it's my earnest desire that your name would be glorified in this place today. So we pray towards that end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, I mentioned if you've got your bulletin this morning on your way in, we're going to invite you to fill these blanks in as we go along. It'll help you maybe with some of the math as we go. Some of you think I'm kidding about the math, or you're hoping I'm kidding. Sadly, I am not. But as we get into that, this will help you if you're watching the live stream. We send this email out on Saturdays. We promise not to spam you, but if you want the email and you're not getting it, just reach out to us, let us know. We'll be glad to put you on the mailing list. Okay, so let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do that. When we get back to Revelation, that next part of it is printed in your bulletin. So it's worth, I know sometimes you're like, oh, do I keep my finger there? Is the pastor going back and forth? We are really spending almost all the rest of our time this morning in Daniel chapter 9. So if you want to find your way there, it's in the Old Testament. So find your way to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at a few verses there today. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. And look at verse 24 with me, if you would, this morning. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to break it apart. Like I said, it's really dense. If this kind of washes over the top of you at first, don't panic. I'm going to help. I'm going to try to help. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Quick word of context here. Daniel, as a young man, the Babylonians came in and conquered Israel. They were warned by Isaiah. They were warned by the prophet Jeremiah. Said, if you don't repent, Israel, if you keep worshiping idols, if you keep disobeying God, I am going to bring the Babylonians in. I'm going to bring in foreign empires. They are going to tear down this city. They are going to tear down these walls. They are going to carry you into captivity. Repent before it's too late. And Israel refused to repent. So guess what happened? Here come the Babylonians. And they burned down the city, and they tore down the walls, and they ransacked the temple, and they leveled it with the ground, and they rounded up all the young men and all the people of learning and all the people that seemed important, and they put them in chains, and they carried them back to Babylon. And that's Daniel. He was a young man when this happened, and he was taken away to Babylon. And while he's there, you know, he gets thrown in the lion's den, and there's lots of things. You know, that maybe some of the stories of Daniel. But he's burdened for Israel. He was burdened for Jerusalem. He was burdened that the temple was gone. You recall that with no temple, there are no offerings for sin. There's no sacrifices to make atonement for the sins of the people. They are in desperate, desperate situation. They are in desperate need of God. And Daniel, three times a day, the Bible says, would go out onto his balcony and would open his windows towards Jerusalem. He couldn't see it from Babylon, of course, but he'd open his windows facing that way, just in grief and heaviness for the city and for the city of God and for the temple of God, and praying and begging God, how long, God, are you going to allow your city and your temple to lie in ruins? And Daniel receives a vision from the Lord, and the angel comes and explains it to him. And this is that explanation. And it begins with this, that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. He says, God, how long are you going to leave Jerusalem like this? And the answer is 70 weeks. It's going to be left like that for 70 weeks. And he says, well, that's not too bad. That's a year and a half. Now we're going to see that that's not quite all there is to it, but stick with me. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 is 62. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Whew. Now you got all that? All right. Okay, let's do it. Here we go. So we're going to break it down in pieces. So the first part here, 24, letter A on your outline. The first thing we have to understand to make sense of this really dense prophecy here of Daniel is that here a week is a period of 7 years. A week here is not 7 days. It's a period of 7 years. Now you say that seems odd, but it's not that weird if you spoke Hebrew. And the word that's translated week here in the Hebrew actually just means a period of seven. So you can understand why that gets translated. If I said it's a period of seven, what would your first thought be? A week. We'd think 7 days. But the Bible just, it says it means a period of seven. And so it's not clear necessarily if that means it's a week or a period of 7 years. Actually, in the Bible, this frequently is used, the term week is frequently used to mean 7 years. A great example of that is in Genesis chapter 29, when Jacob goes to marry Rachel, and he says to Laban, her guardian, he says, what do I need to do to marry Rachel? And he says, work for me for a week. But if you read it, you'll see how long did he work for her? 7 years. And then after that, he tricks him into marrying her older sister, Leah. And he says, this is not the woman I want. He says, well, if you want her too, fulfill her week, which means 7 more years of work. So you can see that in the Bible, that that's often how this term is used, is to mean a period of. And by the way, all the things that the Bible says is going to happen in these 70 weeks is clearly more than a year and a half. Somebody say amen. So it is obvious from the text that here the week is not periods of 7 days, they're periods of 7 years apiece, which means that this 70 weeks, when the angel says to Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people in the holy city, really what he's saying, or clearly what he's saying, is 490 years are determined upon your people. Okay. Everybody with me so far? Okay. The train is leaving the station, so get on board. Here we go. The next thing that it says in verse 24, letter part B here, is why 490 years? What's the purpose of the 70 weeks? And the purpose is in two parts. The first part is to make an end of sins. Look at that in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So the first part of why 70 weeks, why 490 years, is to make an end of sins. The second part of it is to bring in everlasting righteousness. You can see that there. To make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of the prophecy and anoint the most holy. It is not clear from Daniel 9:24 that those are two separate events. It reads like it's all one thing. That the purpose of this is to do those two things. We're going to see that there's actually a split. Those two things happen at slightly different times. You don't have to believe me yet. I'll show you that in a minute. Let's keep going. When does the 70 weeks start? It doesn't start when Daniel gets the vision. The beginning of the 70 weeks, the angel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, but the clock did not start then when Daniel heard about the 490 years. It starts, look at verse 25. Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. So the timing for this, the timing for the 70 weeks begins at the command to restore Jerusalem. At the time he's got the vision, it's in ruins and is ruled by the Babylonians. At the time that he's told, Daniel's told this, there's no hope for them to go back and rebuild the city. But the angel says, the command is going to be given to rebuild the city. And when that happens, tick, 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 a 490-year clock is going to start when that command is given. Now, when did that happen? This is historical. When Daniel heard it, it was still in the future. But now, this is, of course, in the past. It happened on what we would call March 14th of 445 BC. Now, they didn't call it March 14th. They called it the first of Nisan, but the first of Nisan in the Jewish calendar is what we today would call March the 14th. It happened in 445 BC. Now, you can verify that through archaeology, through the historical record, but you can also get it straight out of the Bible, and that's way better. Somebody say amen. Amen. So you go look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It will date this for you when the command from Cyrus comes to rebuild Jerusalem. That's in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. But so go look it up. Don't take my word for it. But this is when it was. The first of Nisan, March 14th of 445 BC. Okay. Now, it's from the clock starts ticking. Then it says something really interesting. It says that the Messiah is going to arrive at the 69th week. Now, it says a little more poetically than that. Look at what it says. From the going forth of the commandment, we're in verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, right, 49 years, and 62 weeks, so that's 62 weeks, so that's another 420 years. So, when you add it all up together, what you've got there is the 69 weeks, which is the 7 plus the 62 is 69 weeks, times 7 years per week, that's 483 years, okay? So, the 69th week is at 483 years. Everybody on target so far? So, Daniel says, God, how long is Jerusalem going to be waste? And the angel says, there's 70 weeks. But from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince is only 69 weeks. It's only 483 years until the Messiah arrives. He comes early. Before the end of the 70th week. Everybody see that there in the Bible? That clear enough? From the going forth to command, restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince, it'll be 7 and 62. So 62 is 62. 62 plus 7, 69 weeks. Okay. So, 69 weeks. Now, we're going to do a tiny bit of math. I promise it's not that bad. Here it is. 483 years, we're going to convert it into days. And let me tell you why we're going to convert it into days. Because the way that the Jewish people, the way that Israel kept time, is a disaster. It's a nightmare. I have sat down, I almost printed out the spreadsheet I made years ago to try to do the math on it myself, which I want you to know I did. I personally did the math. I am not going to do it to you. But the problem with the Jewish calendar is it's based on the lunar cycle. So their months are like, they tend to be like 30 days long. They follow the cycle of the moon, but then you end up with a drift. And so you have to add extra months or take them out in the years of Jubilee, and all this stuff tinkers with their calendar. And there's really elaborate rules in the Old Testament. If you want to go read it, knock yourself out. I did. It was sort of fun if you're super nerdy. Okay. But here's the thing. When you're looking at prophecy, the Bible always does its prophecy based on a year of 360 days. They have all these extra things to keep the years in alignment so the seasons don't drift. But the prophetic year is 360 days long. Now, you go look at that, you'll see that that's true. So what we're going to do with this 483 years is we're just going to convert it into days, because it's going to make it easier in the next step. So if you take the 483 years and you multiply by 360 days a year, which is the Jewish prophetic year, that gives you 173,880 days. There's a blank for that in your bulletin. If you write it down, it's going to pay off in about 5 minutes. 173,880 days, right? From what? From the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the arrival of the Messiah. That's the prophecy here. That's the prediction, okay? So let's ask a question. If we think that Jesus is the Messiah, and I do, when did Jesus show up? The 10th of Nisan, now, which we would call April 6th of 32 AD. Now, I'm going to say one thing to you about this. It is positive from the scriptures that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. We know that for sure. The Bible says so, right? Because it's right before Passover. And that's the dating for Passover. Then the crucifixion's going to happen. Then the Passover's going to happen. Jesus 3 days in the tomb. Resurrection on Sunday, the 17th of Nisan. All that is enormously rich in meaning. So the 10th of Nisan is what we today call Palm Sunday. It's the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The 17th of Nisan, the resurrection. Also the day the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. I mean, it gets pretty good when you get into this stuff. But look, so we know that. The year, some Christians disagree on. This one's a little bit trickier to date out of the scriptures and out of history. The best date is this one, 32 AD. Which, if you're keeping score, means Jesus was actually born 1 BC instead of 1 AD. So some people say, well, maybe it was 31 AD. Some Christians think it was 33 AD. Everyone agrees it's right around here. Everybody with me? This is slightly fuzzy, but I'd like to say to you this morning, 32 AD is the best year. All the Passovers line up with the dates and everything just right. There's a lot of reasons to believe that this is the best date for Christ's arrival. Okay, so is that right? Is that when Jesus was supposed to show up? Here's our last bit of math. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was on the 1st of Nisan, March 14th of 445 BC. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was on the 10th of Nisan, April 6th of 32 AD. So now we're going to do the math for the Western calendar, okay? So that's 476 years. Some of you think that should be 477 years, but you're forgetting there's no such thing as year zero. So if you can't just add 445 and 32, you then have to subtract one because there's no year zero, all right? So 476 years. In that period of time, there's 116 leap days in the Western calendar. You get a leap day every 4 years, so you get 116 leap days. You also have to get from March 14th up to April 6th. That's 24 extra days to get from March 14th to April 6th. If you add all that up, it's 173,880 days. Somebody should be freaking out a little bit more about this. Do you know? No, this means that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel said the Messiah, the prince, would arrive. On the day. Not, he didn't predict the decade the Messiah was going to come in. That'd be amazing. He didn't predict the year the Messiah was going to come. That'd be incredible. He didn't predict the month or the week that the Messiah would arrive. That'd be mind-blowing. He predicted the day. Do you understand this? I cannot get over this. This is, I mean, okay, let me help. Here's the timeline of the 69 weeks. Daniel was, we know when the Babylonian captivity was. We know when Daniel was in captivity. All that is dated really precisely in the historical and the archaeological record. It was 538 BC that Daniel got his vision of the 70 weeks. This is when the angel came and gave him the message. That means from the time he said, hey, 70 weeks from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, it was 93 years later that that decree happened. It took almost 100 years from when the vision said, hey, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is going to come. To wait 93 years until that decree actually came in 445 BC. Then you have the 7 weeks, the 49 years. Then you had the 62 weeks, the 434 years. Those 7 and 62 for the 69 weeks. From all that, that means it's 570 years from the vision to Jesus Christ's triumphal entry, and he hit it on the day. Okay, some of you are not sufficiently impressed still, so here's my last attempt. Gutenberg invented the movable printing press, made the production of mass production of books possible. Of course, at the start, they just printed Bibles, praise God. He opened his printing shop, his first printing shop, he opened it in 1450 AD. The equivalent prophecy would be on that day that Gutenberg opened his printing press shop, that he predicted the winner of the 2020 presidential election in the United States of America. 40-some years before Columbus even set sail for India. You understand what, to like predict the winner of a presidential election of a country that doesn't exist yet? That's how far out, and it's not just even, he didn't just predict a thing that was gonna happen, he hit the day. The exact day. Okay. If that doesn't just, the Bible is just an unbelievable book. It's an unbelievable book. And one of the most incredible things about it is all the prophecies. And there are so many wonderful prophecies in the Bible. But this one is one of my absolute favorites. Part of the reason I think it's my favorite is because the first time I heard it, I thought, I'm not sure that's really, like, could that really be true? And I have the spreadsheets and the notebooks, and I went through and worked it out, did all the math myself, Wikipedia, the whole thing. And I challenge you to go do it yourself if you don't want to take my word for it. All right. Really, really cool stuff. Okay, so that's not the end of Daniel's prophecies, though. So the Messiah arrives at 69 weeks. We see that Jesus did that exactly. And then in verse 26, we see that the Messiah is going to be cut off. Something odd happens. You say, well, why this distinction, the 70 weeks? Why is it to 69 weeks? And then all of a sudden there's this distinction between the last one. The breaks, by the way, matter. The 7 weeks are the 49 years it took to rebuild Jerusalem. Then the 62 weeks are from Jerusalem rebuilt to the Messiah, the prince. And then there's a break between that week and then the last one. Why? Well, it tells us why. We don't have to speculate. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, so after his arrival, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. It's not, in other words, it's not something that he did wrong. It's for something else that he's been cut off. Can you imagine what that could be? Again, we're living in the future, so we know exactly what that was. It's what the other prophets spoke about, like Isaiah in 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah and the other prophets wrote extensively about the fact that the Messiah, when he came, was going to suffer and that he was going to die. And not for himself. His suffering was not because of his sins. His death was not because of his crimes. It was for our sins. It was for our crimes. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we would be healed. And so Daniel here is alluding to that. That's what's going to, he says the Messiah is going to come at 69 weeks, but then he's going to be cut off, but not for himself, cut off for you and me. And then that leads us, the next part, to the people of the future prince. And there's an interesting thing that happens here. He moves from the Messiah, the prince, to the future prince, which is not immediately obvious that he's a bad guy, but if you're paying attention, you'll see that this future prince is a very bad guy. Look at what it says. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. What's he talking about now? This is a reference back to the vision of the empires, the times of the Gentiles. If you missed last Sunday, Elder Don preached through this really clearly, so I'm not going to belabor it this morning, but a vision was given both to King Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel of the times of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentile domination over the land of Israel. It started with Babylon. That was current. When Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had their visions and the lion with the wings, that was Babylon. That was what was currently happening. Babylon was currently in dominion over Jerusalem. And then after that, Medo-Persia, which in fact then did happen. The Medes and the Persians took out the Babylonians and they ruled over Jerusalem. Then along come the Greeks, the chest of brass, the leopard with wings comes, and the Greeks came and they wiped out the Persians and they ruled over Jerusalem. Then along comes Rome, the terrible beast of iron, the legs of iron. And it comes up out of the sea and it destroys Greece and it rules over Jerusalem. And now that is who was still ruling when in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They burned it back down to the ground, which if you're paying attention is exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. But there's two clues here. It says, so this prince that'll come, his people will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. What's the history of Jerusalem since the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD? Desolations. War after war after war, after sacking after sacking, after looting after pillaging. The Jews scattered around through the world. Jerusalem trodden underfoot by empire after empire, then the Muslims and the Crusaders, then back to the Muslims, then to the United Nations, the British briefly, right? And this is exactly what Daniel's talking about, but the other clue that's in here is so not only is it going to get destroyed again, it's going to get rebuilt, but then the Messiah is going to get cut off, then the people, the prince that are come, are going to destroy the city, which happened. But what that also tells us is that who the people of the prince are, that's the Romans. We know that. Which helps us then when we get to the 10 toes, the 10 kings, because it's a restored Roman Empire. The 10 toes, the little horn, comes up out of this, but that's still coming. Because look at verse 27. And he, the prince that'll come, shall confirm the covenant with many. Now that's a metaphor for Israel. He'll confirm the covenant with Israel for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, the final piece of this puzzle is the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Notice the way that the timing of this works. Jerusalem's in ruins. Daniel says, how long? Here comes the answer from God. A decree to rebuild Jerusalem is going to be given. From there, 69 weeks to the Messiah, the prince. During that time, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Temple's going to be rebuilt. The Messiah's going to come. He's going to be cut off. Once he's cut off, the people of the prince that'll come, they're going to wipe the city back out. Then that future prince, when he comes, he's going to make a treaty. They're going to rebuild the temple again. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem again. But then in the midst of that week, he's going to cause it to cease for the overspreading of abominations and for desolation. What's that sound like? That's the abomination of desolations. All right. Whew. Congratulations, you've all graduated. We're going to make some... Oh, and by the way, what happens to the 10 toes? Smashed by Jesus. All right. Okay. So, this is not in Daniel, but I need to point it out here before we make our application. There's an unseen valley here. There's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and you are living in it. Daniel doesn't talk about this at all, but I want to talk to you about it just briefly. And the way I want to show you this is first by showing you Isaiah 61:2. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah wrote this about the coming of the Messiah. He says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus arrived, his very first sermon, the very first sermon Jesus ever preached, it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 19. And Jesus, he goes into the temple, they hand him a scroll of Isaiah. Jesus reads from Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus reads, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, and Jesus closed the book. He sat down, the Bible says. He looked at his audience and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled. But what did Jesus leave out of his quoting of Isaiah 61? The day of vengeance of our God. Jesus literally stopped in the mid-sentence. He read Isaiah 61 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Bible makes a point of saying, and then he closed the book, sat down, and said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. You can't tell from Isaiah 61, but there's a gap between the acceptable year of the Lord, pause, and the day of vengeance of God. This is actually something you'll find kind of regularly in the Old Testament. There are hints of it. There are hints in the Old Testament. It's not clear, though. I'm going to show you that. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without the teraphim. And afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. There's going to be a gap of time from even the Messiah, the prince, where they're going to have to go without the temple, without a king, without a prince, without worship of the Lord, and then they'll return and worship God. That's what the prophet Hosea said. Psalms 101:10, the prophecy of the Messiah also. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jesus quoted this about himself, quoted this verse himself. Psalms 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, from Jesus' arrival to the subduing of all of his enemies, there's a gap. You have to wait until then. Matthew 24:14, Jesus himself said this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Part of the reason Jesus is saying that there's a gap between 69 weeks and the 70th week is so that the gospel can go to all nations and to all people. Now, as the gospel has spread all throughout the world, there are only a handful of people groups left in the world that have not heard the gospel, that have not had the gospel preached in their own language. There's only a couple left. Tick, tick, tick. And Ephesians 3 really helps us line all this out. Ephesians 3, 2 to 6 says like this. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. What's he saying? He's saying the mystery of the church was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. They didn't know a church was coming. But now, by the apostles and prophets, the mystery of the church has been revealed. And the mystery of the church is this, that anybody can get saved. Even Gentiles like you and me. Can you imagine such a thing? That God's grace could reach that low to get even us. Here's a little illustration that I put together. If you think about the Old Testament prophets, like, I don't know if you've ever looked up towards mountains, but like when you look at the mountains, you can see like the mountain peaks, but you cannot really easily tell how far apart those peaks are. It's difficult, and you can't see anything that's in between those peaks. The Old Testament prophets, like Daniel and Joel, when they wrote about the Messiah, they wrote about his coming victorious to rule and reign on a white horse, dripping in blood, and to wipe out his enemies. They wrote about that. They also wrote about him coming to suffer and die, and his hands and his side to be pierced, and to be despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted with sorrows and grief, and to bear our grief and loss. They wrote about all of it. So as they looked forward, they could see the crown and the cross. And it's not always clear how far apart those things were to them. Those two mountain peaks of the first coming to suffer and die and the second coming to rule and reign. But now we live in the valley between those two mountains. We look backwards to the first coming of Christ to suffer and die, and we look forward to his second coming to rule and reign. We live in that unseen valley of the church age today, right now. That's where we are, where you and I are. That's why Jesus, when he said that the last days, by the way, began at Pentecost. The last days started with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on Christ's church. That's the last days. Why is it the last days? Because we are tucked right in between week 69 and week 70. It's the last days. Now, the end times, the day of the Lord is still coming. That's the time that precedes immediately the second coming, the great tribulation. Okay. So, final thoughts about this gap. You got to consider the return and the rebuilding that's necessary. I mean, when you think about it, Daniel says, so it's, even though the gap is not plain in Daniel 9, if you read it, right, because in 69, the Messiah is cut off and the people destroy the temple. But in week 70, and the end is of a flood and a dispersion. But then in week 70, here comes the prince, and he makes a treaty with Israel, and they resume the worship, and then he causes it to cease. Logically, we understand that the people are going to have to be regathered to Israel. It's going to have to be rebuilt before the Antichrist can make a treaty with them so he can break it, right? So even in Daniel 9, even though it's not plain that there's a gap, logically, we can understand that there has to be. There's also the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, which actually describes the regathering of Israel to the land. It'll make the hair on your head stand up, even if you don't have any. Because it talks about how the bones are going to come together first, and then the muscle's going to come on, and then the skin's going to come on, but the life doesn't go back into the body until the very end. My friends, starting in 1948 with Israel, what have we watched on the news happen? The bones come together, then the muscles come together. The skin, as we speak, is going on to the body. All that's left is for the breath of life to come back into it. We are close. Israel is the clock for all this. If you want to hear the clock, you just listen to news about Israel. The other thing to consider about this is all the promises to Israel that are still waiting to be fulfilled. Some people said, well, the church, all of the promises God made to Israel, we took them over. That doesn't work on birthday presents. You guys say, well, he doesn't really want that, I'll take it. That's not how that works. God made promises, he's going to keep promises. Somebody just say amen to that. All right, and there's a lot of promises God made Israel that he hasn't kept yet. And I'm just dumb enough to believe that God's going to keep those promises. So, there's a gap. Here it comes. All right, the conclusion of the message this morning, we've been doing this. It's the sign, the warning, and the therefore. And so we're going to do that just quickly this morning. How am I doing on time? All right. Don't judge me. Yeah, that's right. Thanks, sister. Okay. So here we go. The sign, the warning, and the therefore. This really will be a little bit quicker. Okay. So the sign is the future 70th week. And I'll remind you, the sign, Christians that love Jesus, that love their Bibles, that are serving the Lord, they have different interpretations of this than I do. And that is okay. But I'm going to tell you my interpretation of it. Okay? All right. Here it is. So in Daniel 9, 27, he said, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that is a peace treaty. I believe that letter A there, that this is a peace treaty that the Antichrist is going to make with the nation of Israel for 1 week. By the way, 1 week, I mean 7 years. The Antichrist is going to make a deal with the nation of Israel for 7 years. It makes me anxious. Every time some president has Israel and the Palestinians, and they have them all out to Camp David, and they sit around, they eat barbecue, and they're trying to make peace in Israel. And I just think, here we go. Right? Because I'm waiting for it. And I really expect to be gone. But if I'm here, it's bottled water in a tent and out to the woods. Here we go. No, it's not. It's gospel tracts and out onto the street. Here we go. All right. All right. But it starts, this 70 weeks starts when the prince that's going to come, the Antichrist, makes a treaty with Israel for us. He makes a 7-year treaty with them. Now, Israel is in desperate need of that treaty. You all watching the news? I mean, this is a state that is smaller than New Jersey. And they are surrounded by hundreds of millions of people that don't acknowledge that they even exist and that want them dead. And yet, here they are. It's absolutely bonkers. It is mind-blowing that the state of Israel even exists. But they still don't have full control. The Temple Mount, the holiest site, there's a mosque that sits on it. And it's a Muslim charitable organization that controls that site to this day. No country, say what you will about President Trump, but until him, no country in the world acknowledged Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Until Trump did. Right? And now we'll see where that goes. Listen, I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm just saying that nobody else in the world recognizes Israel as their capital. They still say that the UN mandate that calls for it to be a corpus separatum, which is a divided body, literally in the Latin, Jerusalem is supposed to be ruled by the United Nations. And all the countries in the world say, yeah, that's right. Now, Israel runs it, in fact, but nobody acknowledges that. It's still under the times of the Gentiles. And this peace treaty goes for 1 week, and then something happens in it. The abomination of desolations is coming. Once that peace treaty gets made, when they cry peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction. Matthew 24, Jesus warned Israel about this. Now, in this case, Jesus is actually speaking to his countrymen. And this is what he said. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Jesus goes on to say, if you're in the field, don't go back home. If you're on the roof, don't go inside to get your coat. Just go down the outer staircase and run. When you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus said, get out of Jerusalem immediately. Why? Because for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jerusalem has been sacked 50 times, burned to the ground 3 times. It has been raided hundreds of times. Right now, as we meet here this morning, they are firing thousands of rockets into Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the time that's coming at the abomination of desolations will be worse than anything that ever has happened and worse than anything that ever will happen in the future. What's going on now is nothing compared to what's going to happen. And when is it going to happen? Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. When does Daniel say it's going to happen? Daniel says it's going to happen in the middle of the week. When's the middle of the week? 3.5 years. How long does the Bible say the Antichrist is going to continue before his mouth speaking great swelling blasphemies blasphemes God and the temple and those in heaven? When does that happen? 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. It's all lines up to right in the middle of the Daniel 70th week. Let me just line it out here for you real quick. You've got this chart, I think, in your outline. The decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 445 BC. That's the 7 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem. Then the 62 weeks from that to the Messiah the Prince, the 434 years. Right exactly on the day, 32 AD, when the Messiah the Prince is cut off. Then we go into the gap. Don't know how long the gap is going to be. We don't. The gap, the church age, ends, I believe, with the Antichrist's covenant with the Jews, with the peace treaty. How long is the peace treaty for? It's for 1 week. That 1 week peace treaty that lets them rebuild Jerusalem, that lets them rebuild the temple, reinstitute temple worship, it's a 7-year treaty. But it doesn't make it all 7 years. Because 42 months in, the abomination of desolations happens. And you think about this. What's Jesus say that the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to stand in the holy place. They got to rebuild the temple. The Jewish people, all the elements are prepared, minus the Ark of the Covenant. They've got the table of showbread. They've got the golden candlesticks. They've made the curtains. They've made the golden rods. They found the snails again that they need to dye everything exactly the way they did it. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem has prepared all the artifacts to rebuild the temple. But the Temple Mound is controlled by the Muslims still. They don't have permission to go rebuild it. But once they get permission, say if there were like a treaty, for example, that let them rebuild it, they could do it very quickly. There's lots of discussion about how are they going to do it. The Al-Aqsa Mosque supposedly sits on the site of the temple. I don't know if it's going to be destroyed to make way. Some people said they've actually got the location wrong for the temple, that it's actually probably supposed to be a little bit to the east of that. They're going to build them side by side, maybe. Which, wouldn't that be interesting? I mean, you can, there's a lot of interesting things you can get to in this, but I'm just telling you, the Bible says the temple's going to get rebuilt because the Antichrist is going to go into the holy place and declare himself to be God. What kind of reaction do you think a human being possessed by the devil, going into the Holy of Holies and announcing to the world that he's God, what sort of reaction do you think that might get in heaven? Do you think it might prompt 7 angels with 7 trumpets to come out for everyone to be shocked for maybe, I don't know, a half an hour? And then an angel to go get some ash, some fire off the altar of God and go, because I kind of think so. And then the end of that 7 weeks is what Daniel calls the consummation, what we commonly call the second coming, when Jesus bodily returns to the earth, when the stone cut without hands smashes into the 10 toes, makes an absolute destruction of the Gentile domination of the nation of Israel, and all of God's promises to Israel will begin to be fulfilled, what we call the millennium. Whew. All right. Here's the final application this morning. 2 things, just quickly. The warning. What do we make of this? What do we make of this? Now, there can be some disagreement about the 70th week. I understand that some Christians will interpret that a little bit differently than I do. That's okay. Here's the warning that I want to say. Every Christian should heed this no matter what you think about the 70th week. Here's the warning. Do not fall for a false Christ. Do not be deceived by somebody claiming to be Jesus Christ who is not Jesus Christ. You say, I would never do that. Listen, the devil masquerades as an angel of light. When the devil shows up, he does not show up with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and it smells like sulfur. That is not how it works. Hollywood wants you to believe that because Hollywood would prefer you fall for a false Christ. They would just assume that people think, I can recognize the devil when he shows up. The devil pretends to be an angel of light. Beautiful. That's what the Bible says about him. Beautiful. The cherubim that covereth, the Bible says about him. I mean, listen, the Bible says that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. Be not deceived if his ministers transform themselves into angels of light. The fact that I am in a suit, in a tie, and in a church building with a cross behind me does not make me a servant of God. People stand in pulpits and in fancy outfits all the time, and their master is not Jesus Christ. Their master is not Jesus Christ. The devil, listen, the lies that he tells are mostly true. Did you know that the devil's lies are mostly true? If you wanted to poison somebody, you would not go, here, have some poison. you would say, would you like some orange juice? And you would put mostly orange juice in that glass, wouldn't you? That glass would probably be 98% orange juice and just 2% arsenic. It only takes a little poison to kill you. The devil knows this. When he told Eve in the garden, the first lie we have from the devil, the first recorded words of the devil, he told her mostly the truth and just a little bit that was a lie. And every time you pull a weed, you know the consequences of that. Jesus himself, Matthew 24:24, Jesus said this, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets," people that say they're speaking for God, but they are not, "and they shall show great signs and wonders." Listen, you think, oh, but they did this amazing thing. It was a miracle. I had a spiritual, supernatural experience. It has to be from God. False. Everything that's spiritual is not good. Everything that's supernatural is not of God. Jesus said they'll show false signs and wonders. And look at what it says. "Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Sometimes even Christians get sucked up with this stuff. The poor lost people don't have a chance. Jesus said, "Behold, I have told you before." Christian, you cannot get sucked off with thinking that, oh, there's Jesus, or oh, Jesus, or this person's a prophet, or but they did this amazing thing, or this or that. That's not the test. The test is not their outfit. The test is not their pulpit. The test is not that they meet in a church. The test is not even that they're spiritual. The test is not even that something supernatural happened. That is not the test. Does it match what's in this book? You say, well, I don't want to get deceived by a false Christ. You get to know the Jesus of this book, and you get to know him really super good. Because if you know him, you will not be taken in by the imitators. That's your only safety. That is your only safety. Christian, I will do my best as your pastor to warn you. If I see you headed off the road, I will beg you not to go. But I would urge you not to depend on your pastor. Don't depend on your spouse. Don't depend on your friends. For something that's this important, you have got to know your Bibles, and you've got to know the Jesus of this Bible. Because there are so many options. And some of them are mostly right. But it's poison. Jesus said, "Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I said this to Christians before, I'll tell you now. You say, well, I'm worried about missing the second coming. Don't be. The dead are not going to miss the second coming. The Bible says that. The dead are not going to miss it. Go ahead and die if you want. You will not miss the second coming. So if someone says, well, you got to come to the desert with me. Well, it's a secret thing. We go in the secret room. We'll teach you the secret knowledge. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. No, that's not how this is going to work. Nobody's going to miss the second coming. The key is not to worry about missing the second coming. The key is not to miss Jesus. The key is to be ready for it. Here's the therefore in the end of the message this morning. It's not to worry about missing it. It's be ready for it. Be ready for the second coming of Christ by making sure that you're trusting in the first coming. We're in the valley between the two mountains. We have the benefit of being able to see from the first to the second coming. You got to get right with the first one to be ready for the second one. So Jesus here in the same passage in Matthew 24, these same verses, Jesus continued and he put it like this. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark. Listen, people are making plans. Do you know that the day the rain started for the flood was somebody's wedding day? People had plans for that evening. They had plans for next week. They'd made business investments. They'd sacrificed and worked hard. Somebody on the day the rain started neglected his family and his kids and spent all day at work to try to get ready for the weekend. And then the rain started. And that was the end. Doesn't matter what your plans are. The end is coming. Are you ready for it? Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Therefore, hear the therefore of Jesus. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I heard my dad rooting for Jesus to come before I finished this message. And I gave Jesus every opportunity to do it. But I want to end now just asking you if you're ready. Sister, yeah, if you're able to just come, Sister Terry, come and play, and I'll invite you just to close your eyes for a moment if you'd like and bow your heads or listen, whatever you want to do, you have a moment here to do business with God before we're dismissed this morning. And I just want to ask you, if you would, not to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. I just want to ask you, if you would, take a moment with you and God to do some business with the Lord. And here's the question I'd like you to consider. Is God speaking to you about being ready for the second coming? The most important way to be ready is not to have a good stockpile of gas and protein bars. The way to be ready for the second coming is to know that your sins have all been forgiven. I say this a lot, but listen, as a minister of the gospel, it's my most important obligation to ask you this morning. Do you know for sure that you're right with God? Do you know for sure that your sins are covered, that they've been paid for? Because Jesus is coming back, and when he gets here, he's going to judge the world in righteousness. It's the day of vengeance of our God. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment and righteousness. Are you ready for that day to stand in front of him? If you are not 100% sure, you can be. Listen, there's no shame in saying, Pastor, I think I'm ready, but you know I'm not sure. And I would like to be sure. If that's you, please, please let us take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. If you're watching the live stream, you can email, you can call. If you're here, grab one of us after service, one of the pastors. We'd be glad to take a Bible, show you how you can know for sure. I beg you. Maybe God wants you to take seriously this warning about false Christs. May I say to you this morning that there is only one true Jesus. There's only one. I know that's narrow. I know that's not politically correct, but it's what the Bible says, and it's true. There's only one true Jesus. There's only one way to be made right with God. The true Jesus was God in the flesh. If you've got a Jesus that's just a prophet or just a good teacher or just a mystic, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is God made flesh. The real Jesus was born of a virgin and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. The real Jesus fulfilled prophecy and performed miracles. He healed the sick and he gave sight to the blind. The real Jesus went willingly to an old rugged cross and shed his own blood to pay the sin debt that you and I could never pay. The real Jesus offers forgiveness, his forgiveness, the only forgiveness that can actually work. Who but God can forgive sins? The only forgiveness that can actually make you clean and fit for heaven comes from Jesus, the real Jesus. Only the real Jesus can offer that real forgiveness, and he offers it based not on your good works and not based on your honest effort. He offers that forgiveness based on faith. If you'll believe him, if you'll trust him, if you'd give up on your way and take his way instead. The real Jesus is coming back. Not in secret, not in some mystic way, not in a secret chamber. He's coming back to light up the sky like lightning. And then to judge the world in righteousness. Read your Bible to know the real Jesus. Don't accept any substitutes. If you know me, you know my burden is to, as clearly and plainly as possible, preach and teach about the real Jesus Christ. But I am no substitute for getting your Bible and knowing the real Jesus. You've got to know him. Do you know him this morning? Maybe you want to say, I need to get to know him better. I don't want to be sucked away by some lie of the devil. Take a moment. Whatever, maybe it's something else. The Lord may have put his finger on something entirely different in your life. Whatever God's speaking to you about, would you talk back to him? We'll sing and be dismissed in a moment, but right now is a time for you and God.